Our reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's verses 1 to 10. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority.
Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul encourages Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. And that is our prayer for this evening. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help me to watch my life and doctrine closely, to persevere in them, and by doing so, to save both myself and hearers as well. Father, we ask that you would help us to watch our life and doctrine closely. Please help us to be warned in this as we read through 2 Peter chapter 2. Please help us to see what you have to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, in the news just recently, there have been various reports of fake eBay accounts, people pretending to be reputable salespersons only to take your money off you and leave you with nothing. But a little research will reveal that that is nothing new. George C. Parker, around the time of the First World War, became famous for selling New York landmarks that he didn't own. He managed to sell the Brooklyn Bridge twice, a fact that only came to light as his victims tried to set up toll booths, only to be removed by the police. Other public landmarks he could buy, Madison Square Gardens, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, Grant's Tomb, and even the Statue of Liberty. See, there have always been con men. And Peter wants us to wake up to that reality. There will be con men, but not only in the world, but con men in the church as well. If you were here last week, you'll remember Peter's been arguing strongly that the message that he shared with them, especially the message of Jesus' return, is the authentic message. It was verified by the apostles, by the prophets, and by God himself. But the same can't be said of all teachers. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So we'd do well, wouldn't we, to pay attention, not to be naive. See, it might be costly and embarrassing to buy an American landmark, but when it comes to eternal life, the stakes are far higher. And so Peter will say that we need to pay close attention to who it is we're listening to. And so first of all, notice why we should worry about false teachers, looking particularly at verses 1 to 3. We ought to worry about them because they will certainly be around. There will be false teachers among you. Peter says with remarkable certainty that there will be false teachers among you. Where the truth goes out, there will always be fakes. That has always been the case. There has always been imposters. Moses had to warn against false prophets. Jeremiah had to deal with them, even in Isaiah's day. Even in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember, where God had spoken truth, well, there was Satan offering a false gospel, an imposter, a fake truth. Wherever the truth is proclaimed, it seems inevitable that there will be fakes. Calvin on this writes that the Spirit of God has declared once and for all that the church will never be free from this internal trouble. But as an aside, that doesn't mean that this false message will always be the same. One way that we can fall for new heresies is actually if we spend too much of our time fighting defeated enemies, enemies of the past, and don't pay sufficient attention to where false teaching is coming in today, where it's coming in now. But what makes these false teachers so dangerous is the fact that they are among you. He'll even say later on in chapter 2 that they were feasting with you. The danger is that they come from within. False teachers in the world are easy to spot, really, quite clearly, because they want nothing to do with us. But false teachers within the church are a lot harder because they claim to love Jesus. They claim our friendship. They even claim to love the Bible, and maybe once they did. But very slowly, a new angle comes in, and that makes them especially dangerous. During the Spanish Civil War, General Emilio Mola was asked how many columns of men he had, and he replied saying, 5. I have 4 at my back, and a 5th within the walls, speaking of his group of partisans within the city ready to rise up when the moment came. You can imagine the destruction, the betrayal caused at the hands of this 5th column. And Peter's contention is that whilst the church might be attacked from the outside, her greatest weakness comes from within, her very own 5th column. Just look at how he describes their message in verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. These aren't just different angles on the same gospel, but are destructive heresies, a false gospel that leads people to destruction. In chapter 3, Peter he'll elaborate that this is because they're saying that Jesus isn't coming back. But what we're told at this point is that they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They even deny the sovereign Lord who brought them. You can imagine how close this is going to be to Peter's heart. Peter, as someone who denied Jesus 3 times himself, he wants to warn them well away from those who would tempt them to deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. 3 words there, all indicating ownership, authority. The sovereign, the Lord, the one who bought them. The idea of being bought is the idea of being purchased, of being owned. Jesus paid for the church with his blood, and so he owns her and has the right to say how she lives. He who pays the piper calls the tune. When you buy your house, you get to say what hangs on the walls. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. The two go very much together in the gospel. And yet these false teachers had come in and driven a wedge between them. Perhaps saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. They denied Jesus' return, and with it any sort of accountability. And as soon as accountability, authority goes, anything goes. We can quite literally get away with murder if Jesus is our Saviour, but not our Lord. The false teachers weren't saying, I don't believe in Jesus. They probably still said, I love Jesus. But would then go on to add, but Jesus doesn't mind this. Jesus was just unclear on that. Faithfulness really doesn't matter in this small area because we'll never meet him. He'll never know. Chris Green writes that it is an inevitable hallmark of no longer believing in the second coming that ethics becomes a matter of private choice and taste, and the key issues are those of self-expression and fulfillment rather than purity and obedience. That's clearly where our culture's at. That's where our world is at, denying the return of Jesus. But that can creep into the church as well if we lose the return of Jesus. In verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Now, there's lots in those, just in those two verses, but briefly, depraved conduct is a polite way of hinting at sexual sin. In their greed, well, that hints at their motives. They will fleece the flock for their own gain. These teachers will exploit you, or literally, they're going to traffic you. In other words, they will abuse their position of power. How well Peter knew our world. Where ministries have gone wrong recently, it's often in one of those three areas, isn't it? Dodgy sex, dodgy money, or dodgy power. And how do they do it? Well, with fabricated stories. Here, whereas the apostles were eyewitnesses of a reliable message, these false teachers will simply tell you whatever's convenient, whatever's expedient. Like George Parker earlier, they'll have no scruples about completely making the whole thing up. And you might wonder, well, how do they sleep at night? But remember, if there is no return, there's no accountability, there's no authority, so they might as well do whatever benefits them. But for all their denials of authority, authority will catch up with them. Verse 2, they bring swift destruction on themselves. And verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. They assume perhaps that the judge has fallen asleep. In one case, that did actually happen. The judge was sat at the front and fell asleep during a court hearing, and the case had to be thrown out because of it. But not so here. Notice that their punishment is deserved. In a sense, it's almost self-inflicted. They bring swift destruction on themselves. That doesn't mean that a bolt of thunder is immediately going to fall from the sky on them, but their destruction will be sudden in its nature. The guilty verdict has already been given. Their condemnation is currently hanging over them, a little bit like the sword of Damocles, the famous Greek story where Damocles is invited to sit on the throne, but only to find that above him, suspended by a single thread of horse's hair, is a giant double-edged sword. At any point, it might snap and fall, bringing about his sudden destruction. We may well wonder, well, why hasn't it fallen already? But we're going to leave that until chapter 3, verse 9. Where the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So for the time being, it will look like they get away with it, but don't be fooled by that. But if false teachers are so dangerous, and if they're certainly going to be there, then that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, where are we going to see them today? Now, I think we're going to struggle to find one person that is going to embody all the traits of these false teachers in chapter 2. But we can certainly see churches and denominations and teachers that deny the return of the Lord Jesus. Or more likely, really, they just don't speak about it or reinterpret it as something different. And in such cases, we don't have to look too far to find examples of immorality and permissiveness following in its wake. One example, the prosperity gospel has taken off massively in Africa. Just give us your money and God will bless you. Which rests, of course, on a reinterpretation of Jesus' return, bringing the promises of the future into the present. But don't think that we're immune to that. We're no better in the West. We have our very own version of it in the West. A therapeutic gospel that's less focused on God providing for my physical needs, but on God providing for my psychological needs, my feeling loved for who I am, my sense of personal significance and meaningfulness, my self-esteem, my wanting to be entertained, my wanting a sense of adventure. And if the church doesn't fulfill those longings, then I'll jolly well go somewhere where they will. In short, church becomes all about my happiness and fulfillment, not about God's glory. Jesus becomes the meter of my felt needs, not my real needs for a Savior and a Lord. And we need to worry about it because it's very dangerous and very subtle. See, how do these false teachers come across? They don't carry a sandwich board saying, I'm a heretic. They're not awkward or strange. Really, they're rather plausible. They're popular. Many will follow them. Often they're really nice people. They're powerful. They're persuasive. They have stories that sound true. And crucially, they are permissive. Perhaps what makes these false teachers so dangerous is that they tell us what we want to hear in our sinful nature. You can do that if you want. God revolves around you. We just won't touch on that area of your life. But it's been well said that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We need to be alert to the very real danger of false teachers. One man who was very aware of that was Billy Graham, well aware of the temptations that had felled previous evangelists. He took concrete steps to avoid any hint of scandal. A team gathered in a hotel room in Modesto, California, and drew up the famous Modesto Manifesto. And you can guess what it focused on. Dodgy money, dodgy sex, dodgy power, telling lies. It might have been accused of being legalistic, but it took passages like this one very seriously indeed. The false teachers can come from among us, and we need to watch out for that. So let me ask you, the church members, if you are in church membership here, to watch me, watch any of the teachers in the church. If you see us drifting away from the primary issues of the gospel, warn us. 2 Peter was written to the church, and he's calling the church to beware of false teachers. That's why we need to worry about false teachers. But secondly, let's see why we do not need to worry about false teachers. Moving on from verses 4 to 10, but really it can be summarized in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. The whole passage is one long sentence following an if-then structure. If he can do A, B, and C, then he can certainly do D and E. God can certainly rescue the godly from trials. That doesn't mean removing them from their trials. Rather, he's able to carry us safely through those trials to the finish line. Meaning here, external temptations towards following false teachers. And God can certainly hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Other translations you might come across could say keeping the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And of course, there is a sense in which God punishes now. In Romans, particularly, that's through handing us over to our sin, letting us get on with it and feel the consequences of our sin. And that's potentially true here, but it's largely speaking about the last day of final judgment, Jesus' return. And what it's saying is we don't need to worry about false teachers because A, God will protect us from them, and B, he will deal with them. So let's look at the evidence for that then in verses 4 to 8. To prove it, Peter's going to give us three examples of judgment and two examples of preservation. First up, three examples of judgment from Genesis. These examples are organized chronologically, in time order, or cosmologically as well, from the angels in heaven to the whole world, down to two individual cities. So firstly, in verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Now, that could be hinting at the prehistoric fall of angels. That could be in view here, but it seems more likely to me that Peter's following the common Jewish understanding of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, that angels had sexual intercourse with the daughters of men and so were sent to hell, or rather, they were sent to Tartarus, if you look at the footnote A down there. They're not in hell right now, if by hell we mean the final punishment. Rather, but they're being kept for judgment on the last day. See, it's not just working as an example of judgment. It's an example of judgment even on high-born angels, from the greater, really, to the lesser. If God judges the angels, how much more will he judge false teachers? Not even angels get a free pass. And it's an example of certain judgment, though judgment is delayed or seems delayed. It will certainly happen, even though if at the moment they seem to be getting away with it. False teachers appear to be prospering. There are no bolts of lightning falling from the sky. But don't presume that means that God's judgment is any less certain. Then he'll take us on. He takes us on to the ancient world, to the flood, verse 5c. He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. It's an example of judgment in spite of how widespread ungodliness was. You'll remember back in Genesis 6 again, God had said, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of human heart was only evil all the time. Ungodliness is as deep and as widespread as it can get. And so God brought the flood. See, it doesn't matter how popular or widespread false teaching and ungodliness gets. God is not fazed by the cleanup task. He doesn't think, oh, that's too much to deal with now. Nor can they hide in the crowd and say, well, everyone's doing it, so it's okay. God is willing to be thorough in his judgment. Similarly with Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Perhaps you can bring to mind how Abraham had pleaded for Sodom in Genesis 18, Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Well, 50 can't be found. What about 45? Or 40? Or 20? Or even 10? Well, had there been 10 righteous people found, God would have spared the city. It shows us his willingness to be merciful, and yet the depths of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah is such that God destroyed them with fire, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Jesus himself repeatedly uses Sodom and Gomorrah as case studies in judgment, as a warning not to presume that God will never punish sin. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, once strikingly said, "If God does not one day judge America, or we might add England, he will one day have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." God is just, and his justice demands that he will certainly punish all sin with equity. It's a very dangerous game for children to play with their parents. Surely they'll never go through with it. They don't have the stomach to punish me, to switch off the internet or whatever it is these days. They wouldn't do that. I'm sure we've all learnt the hard way. Oh, yes, they will. But remember Peter's writing to the church. He says, we do not need to worry about false teachers. God will certainly deal with them in his own time. That's not a cause for rejoicing, but a sober warning. False teachers preach a false gospel that make false Christians. And that's a terrifying thought. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of these things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person who through whom they come. If you've ever seen a millstone, you'll know the kind of danger that's going on here. Remember, some false teachers might be sat in the congregation as this letter was being read out at the time, no doubt starting to feel very uncomfortable and very hot under the collar. It's been a warning to me this week to take time in preparation to teach with utter seriousness. We're not playing at pastors. Eternal lives are hanging in the balance. But for the false teacher sat there in Peter's day, now is the time to repent. Certain judgment is coming, and the way to avoid that judgment isn't to keep on denying it, but to acknowledge it and ask Jesus to stand in your place. To again return to John 21, how precious it was for Peter, one who had denied Jesus, to be forgiven, to be restored and recommissioned. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, Peter, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." If we turn to Jesus in repentance, then we're no longer counted amongst the ungodly, but amongst the righteous, who also have a certain future to look forward to as well. God can certainly rescue the godly from trials. And to prove it, we're given two examples of preservation under pressure. Firstly, Noah, verse 5 again. "But he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." Where did the pressure come for Noah? Well, the pressure came as he preached righteousness. Building an ark in the middle of the desert is bound to bring you a bit of grief, isn't it? But the question that people ask here is, did he also go around preaching to those around him? Or was his message simply in the building of the ark? Building a lifeboat is a pretty clear message that Noah thought things were only going to end up one way. But another pastor has helpfully, I think, said, "How could a good man keep quiet when he saw others going to ruin. It seems likely that Noah would have mentioned it. Noah might have had a preaching ministry as well as an ark-building ministry. But think about how that message is going to be heard. Preaching righteousness to a people whose every inclination of the thoughts of their heart are only evil all the time, that message isn't going to sit well. No doubt Noah felt isolated. He only got onto the ark with 7 other people. And that's a pressure point, is it not? Perhaps Peter's first hearers also felt that pressure. Many were flocking to hear these teachers of unrighteousness, and few were staying with godliness. And that can be tremendously discouraging. That's a pressure for us as well, where we see denominations and churches wholesale denying Jesus' return. But Peter says to small churches, don't worry. God is able to preserve you in spite of your size, in spite of the amount of people that are currently responding. And then he goes on to Lot in verse 7. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was depressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man lived among them day after day and was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, a superficial glance at Genesis might make us question Peter's assessment of Lot here. But when he calls Lot a righteous man, it doesn't mean that he was a perfect man. Far from it. Rather, it means that God had chosen him and chosen to count him as righteous. But where did the pressure come for Lot? It was as he walked along the streets and saw and heard the wickedness around him. His soul is repulsed by it, like walking through a sewer. A closer reading of Genesis will reveal the little hints of the torment that he faced. He pleads with the travelers not to stay in the city square. He knew the type of thing that went on after dark. He pleaded with them, do not do this wicked thing, only to receive threats back that they would do worse to him. His life is a living torment, perhaps a temptation. Everyone else is doing it. What's the point in me not doing it? And yet God was able to preserve Lot in spite of that pressure. And if he can do it for Lot, he can certainly do it for us. We often sing, don't we? When faced with trials on every side, we know that the outcome is secure. And Christ will have that prize for which he died, the inheritance of nations. Though for the moment we feel small and under pressure to compromise with sin, here is a message to hold on to. God will preserve us in spite of pressure. If Noah and Lot were kept from sin, we can have calm confidence that God will keep us from sin as well. Remember chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And again, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Although the race is grueling and the runners around us few, if he's seen us across the start line, he'll see that we cross the finish line as well. But in the meantime, how does the righteous person live? Well, Peter's call in this passage, put quite simply, is, do not change sides. When popular teachers tempt you, do not change sides. When powerful teachers say that you can get away with it, do not change sides. When the church appears to be small and discouraged, don't change sides. And when you're pressured to sin by the world around you, don't change sides. So let's pray for ourselves and for our teachers that we would stick with the apostolic gospel, not changing sides. Let's pray. Our Father God, we feel pressure to change sides all around us, to follow a gospel that sounds pleasing to our ears but has moved from the truth. Please grant us the wisdom to discern the truth from the lies, to not follow after false teaching or false teachers. We pray for our teachers here in this church, that you would give them such a joy in the gospel, such a glimpse of Jesus' returning glory, that we would never shift from the gospel, not one degree. Please keep a watch on both our life and our doctrine, that we should not bring the way of truth into disrepute. And we pray too for those who are currently denying Jesus' return. Please grant them to see the error of their ways and to turn to you in repentance and faith. Amen.